I'll let the junior church slip out here, and as they are, let me just read the text from which that song that Krista just sang is drawn, Jeremiah 29:11. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." An expected end there is just a hopeful, exciting future. And you know, folks, that is true for each of us. Wherever you are, wherever I am, wherever we're at in our walk in life, God has glorious plans. He knows what He's thinking, and they are good things. They are not bad things. They are great things that God wants to do in and through our lives, and there is a hopeful future. And we ought to live today just expecting and watching to see all that God will do in our lives. So I appreciate Krista singing that for us this morning. Let me have you turn once again, if you're not already there, to Galatians chapter 2. We'll continue here in our study through the book of Galatians. And as I sometimes do, we'll start with a little bit of a sea story. This is actually a land story from some shipyard times. And I don't remember, you know, someday I should probably write these down so I know which stories I've told. Sooner or later, they're going to run out. Okay? If I have told this one, it's been long enough that maybe you've forgotten, so you can just bear with me. But one of the dynamics of the way the military rank structure works, that if you've not been in the military would seem really, really strange. Even if you've been in the military, it's kind of strange, okay? And it's this. You have the enlisted ranks, and you have the officer ranks. And those who receive a commission, they come in and they can be, you know, so green around the gills. You know, somebody said gangrene. I mean, just really knowing nothing. And yet they outrank some of these senior enlisted folks who have maybe served for 20, 22, 25, even 30 years. And I remember going to my first ship. And I'd been through a lot of training things. So, I mean, I wasn't ignorant of engineering matters. But, you know, I was still at the phase of finding my way from berthing to my workspace. You know, I mean, brand new. And the guy who worked for me, okay, my immediate subordinate, was this senior chief. He was about yay high, red hair, big bushy red beard, and you know, his personality fit his appearance. I mean, he was a fire plug of a guy. He was a great, great senior enlisted leader. And he and I had a meeting of the minds the first day we met. He was going to be our division leading chief petty officer. I was the division officer. And our understanding was this. He didn't like writing. So I would do all the writing. Okay, I would just take care of all that. And he would keep me out of trouble and teach me what I needed to know. Okay, and that was our agreement. Because as far as I was concerned, he knew just about everything and I knew virtually nothing. Okay, so it was a match made in heaven and we got along very well together. You know, not everybody had that same working relationship, but we did. But you had this dynamic of young officers who had supervisory responsibility over these much more experienced, seasoned, knowledgeable people. And we were in our ship was in the shipyard, and I was at the time, I had moved past that junior officer stage, and I was the engineer on the ship. So I had been around long enough to know a few things, but I had these junior officers, new officers, first tour, and some of them were really, really lacking in knowledge. I mean, they'd gone through their qualifications process, but the shipyard is a very dynamic environment, and nothing is normal. So, I mean, you're figuring out a lot of things as you go because everything's torn up and there's temporary systems. And then I had this master chief. And there were three things about the man. He was our senior guy in the engineering department. Machinist, mate, nuke. Three things about the master chief. One, he didn't have a lot of patience. Two, he had a volatile temper. And three, he was one big, imposing guy. You know, he's about this tall, and his shoulders are about this wide, and he was an intimidating guy. And yet, he's working for this junior officer, so we're doing, you know, and the master chief is just eating these kids alive. I mean, he's just ripping into them. You know, he's being frankly, pretty, pretty disrespectful. Now the fact is there were good intentions all around. I mean, everybody's trying to do the right thing. They have a passion about what they're doing. They're wanting to do right. But you know, the Master Chief knows how this works, and these guys don't, you know. And he's not creating an environment that makes them really want to ask for help, okay? And you know, they're not creating an environment that makes him want to be real supportive and respectful of them. And I tried the conciliatory approach. You know, I tried talking to them and encouraging them and trying to help them understand the other one and figure, and it wasn't working. And finally, I realized there was a cause for confrontation. Now my style was, you know, I wasn't a guy who did much yelling and screaming. Okay, pretty low key personally. But finally, the day came. I said, I got to do something with the Master Chief. And the Lord gave, I think, some wisdom. So. I brought the Master Chief over between where the main engines were, these big turbines. So it was a very noisy spot, and I strategically positioned myself on a step where then there was one step lower. So the Master Chief is so far, I'm eye to eye with him now. Otherwise, I'd be like this, you know. So I'm eye to eye with the Master Chief, and he's given to a lot of yelling and a lot of just volatile emotion. And so he comes over there, he stands there, and we are virtually nose to nose, and I just start yelling at him, you know. And I mean, It's kind of like a filibuster in the old days, and you know, I'm just saying things to just, I'm just going to yell until he finally can't take it anymore. So I'm just kind of, you know, going on. And finally he says, "Don't yell at me, sir." And I said, "Then, Master Chief, you stop yelling at my junior officers." And you know, the Lord used that. It was better. I mean, it wasn't perfect, but you know, point was made. But the fact is, there was a cause for confrontation. I mean, sometimes you have to do what you have to do, like it or not. Fun or not, easy or not, you know, your personality or not, you have to do what you have to do. And while there's a lot of differences, there are some similarities in the situation Paul found himself in here with Peter that we read about in verses 11 through 14. Let me read those four verses again. Galatians 2:11 says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Now, when I had my little altercation there with the Master Chief, I didn't do it before them all. Maybe I should have, but I didn't. But I needed to address it with him for the sake of the effect that his conduct, his manner was having on others. You know, whatever the intentions were, it was having an adverse effect. It was hindering what we were wanting to do there. And Paul finds himself in a similar situation. He needed to confront Peter because of the effect that Peter's conduct, his manner of living, was having on others. Whatever Peter's intentions were, whatever Paul's intentions were, Paul's burden was, you know what, Peter, what you're doing is hurting us. It's damaging people. It's affecting people in wrong ways. And so Paul had to take it on. So the title of the message this morning is A Cause for Confrontation. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for just the richness of the Scripture in providing us examples of pretty much every conceivable situation and dynamic that might arise within the church, among believers. You give us instructions in your word for how to deal with personal differences. You give us examples of how to deal with differences in the church. You talk about church discipline. You talk about appealing and winning an erring brother back to yourself, and times when we need to just challenge and take on false teaching. And give us all these examples, Father. And I pray that we would allow them to help us to understand the kinds of things that need to be addressed, and the significance of it, so that one, we won't cause problems that need to be addressed, and so that on those occasions where there is something that is being hurtful to your people, we have a pattern, we have an approach of what needs to be done not to embellish our own reputation or defend ourselves, but for the cause of Christ and for the sake of your people. So, Lord, we understand that there are times when there is a cause for confrontation, when there is a need to go through that unpleasant process of dealing with problems. But we do it, Father, with your help and by your grace, because ultimately you want to use that for the good of your people, for the clarity of the gospel, for the advancement of the cause of Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you'd guide my thoughts here this morning. I pray that your Spirit would apply your word and our individual lives in whatever way is needful in each case. Might we be receptive, might we be hearers, and not hearers only, but doers. Where you put your finger on something, Father, might we respond in faith and in obedience and humility and allow you to change us for your glory. So we pray for your blessing now in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to just start by looking at kind of how this little section here, verses 11 through 14, fits into the flow of the book of Galatians, into the flow of what Paul is presenting here. And frankly, it does so on a couple of different levels. Now, the book of Galatians is sometimes, you know, kind of divided, outlined into three basic parts. Chapters 1 and 2 are seen as personal, where Paul is primarily defending his apostolic role, his place. So there's a sense of a personal defense there. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal, where he's just going to really lay out a clear presentation of justification by faith and give examples and describe that for us. And then chapters 5 and 6 are practical. If those things are true, how ought that to affect then how we live? So that's a common way that it's divided up. And when I say that chapters 1 and 2 are personal, I mean Paul is, you know, really largely defending against some personal attacks on himself. His apostolic authority has been challenged. His detractors have said that he's not really an apostle. You know, he's not like the big three. You know, Peter and James and John. He's not like them. They've been saying he's a man pleaser, trying to ingratiate himself with the Gentiles. You can see that in verse 10 of chapter 1. They've been saying that what he's preaching is wrong. It's too easy of a gospel. It essentially throws out the Old Testament law. They say it's his own message. He's speaking for himself and saying that it comes from God. So those are the kinds of attacks Paul has been under, and he's giving answer to those things in the first two chapters here in the book of Galatians. He's essentially defending his apostleship. And he does that in three ways here in chapters 1 and 2. So we're just kind of unfolding the outline, okay? At the beginning, he gives his apostolic commission, if you will, his credentials. And he says, you know, the message that I have didn't come from man, it came directly from God. And he lays that out very clearly, and we've studied that. And then he gives the apostolic commendation, if you will, that he received from the Jerusalem apostles. And we looked at that last time in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. He says, you know, in essence, that though I was independent, though I got my message by revelation from Christ Himself, not from other people, still, he says, I did go to Jerusalem eventually. And the apostles there affirmed that, you know what, Paul, we agree with exactly the gospel you're preaching. And it says they extended to him and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship and encouraged them and said, just keep preaching what you've been preaching, brother. We agree with you. Okay, so he was commended. He was approved of in that regard. And then here in our text this morning and next week, really the rest of chapter 2, we just can't do it in one bite, take us two, maybe three, Paul demonstrates his apostolic confidence, we might say. Okay? You know, is the evidence that of his certainty of God's work and God's calling upon his life. So Paul's first defense was, Jesus called me to be apostle and gave me my message, and it's a message worth fighting for. Don't let it get corrupted. His second defense was the people in Jerusalem accredited me. They affirmed what I was preaching. His third defense is along these lines. Listen, folks, if you want to know how much authority I have, let me tell you about the time I had to correct Peter. Yes, that Peter, right? The Peter, okay? The one that everybody kind of puts on this pedestal, one of the three so-called pillars. One of those ones, as he said early in the chapter, that seemed to be somewhat, those that were held in high reputation by really all of Christendom, but in particular by those in the Jerusalem church. He says, that's the Peter. There was a time when I had to confront Peter head on. He says, if you doubt my apostolic calling, realize that, you know, I did what I had to do because God has convinced me, even if that means confronting Peter about it. So only someone who was convinced that he was proclaiming God's message would display that kind of confidence in challenging Peter, who was really the most prominent of the apostles in the New Testament church. So we've got that going on. Now, hand in hand with this, we kind of see interwoven in these first two chapters the nature of the problem in Galatia. Okay, from the outset, we can tell that the gospel message is being corrupted, twisted, misrepresented, detracted from, turned backwards, turned on its head. We can tell that, you know, Paul says things like, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So we know right from the beginning that there's gospel corruption going on there amongst the Galatian believers. And in the first part of chapter 2, we see that one of the things that was happening in particular to that end was the requirement of circumcision was involved. Some of these Judaizers were saying, well, you got to be circumcised. And so Paul takes Titus with him. They go down to Jerusalem, and James and Peter and John, they say, no, Titus doesn't have to be circumcised. But that was part of the issue. And then here in our text today, we see that another issue involved was the need to observe a kosher diet. And so that's kind of the particular item that gets connected up here. But it's still in the context of Paul is saying, you know, this is clouding the gospel. This is affecting how people are understanding the gospel. So we've got all these things going on here. And Paul, just in, you know, to come down just to the practical point of what happens here in verses 11 through 14, Peter is caught up in this clouding of the gospel through eating and observing the kosher laws and not observing them and how that's unfolding. And Paul feels like he needs to take it on. He needs to address it. The truth of the gospel is at stake. Okay, so down in Jerusalem, the issue was circumcision. Here in Antioch. Okay, so this is not in Galatia per se where he's writing about historically, but he's looking back in verses 11 through 14 to something that had happened earlier in Antioch. There, the issue is the Jewish dietary laws. And I want to show you that there are two expressions here in those two passages that make the connection between the Titus affair and the Antioch affair, that show that they're both here tied in and talking about the gospel. The first one is the word compel. We need to go look back at verse 3 in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul says this, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." They didn't require him to be circumcised. And then you look here in our text, in the last part of verse 14, he says this to Peter in Antioch, If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou? It's the same word, that the Gentiles live as do the Jews. Okay, so we've got that word compel that appears in both of these accounts. And then the other repeated expression is the truth of the gospel. Those words, the truth of the gospel. In verse 5, Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection, know not for an hour, literally, know not for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then in verse 14 he says this, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. And so I highlight that to us to say this, okay? What we're talking about here with what Peter was doing isn't just that Peter made a bad decision in terms of his practice and he kind of succumbed in terms of how he lived and what he chose to do. There was a sense in which because of who he was and because of how this thing unfolded, Paul connects it with, you know what? What Peter was doing was affecting the truth of the gospel. And there were some people there in Antioch, and I think Paul's fearful there might be some people there in the Galatian churches who, because of these kinds of things, because of what Paul did there in observing those Jewish dietary laws in that context, because of what some of these Judaizers were doing, and some of the Jewish believers may have been doing in the Galatian churches, Paul is concerned that it is corrupting the truth of the gospel. So it's not just a matter of personal practice. It's a matter of something being associated as a requirement, as a compulsion in connection with the gospel. And that's why Paul had a compulsion, why he was compelled to do something about it, to address this in a very public and direct way for the sake of the believers in Antioch and others that would come after them. There was a cause for confrontation. Now some might argue that Paul was just a contrarian. You know, he was a rigid, hard-nosed kind of guy who never met a fight he didn't want to get involved in. And some people look at, you know, some of the things that happened in Paul's life and they interpret it that way. I don't think that's the case. I mean, I will admit Paul was a fearless guy for the most part. Okay? I mean, he was a guy who did what he had to do, but I don't think he enjoyed doing it. I don't think he did it because he got some kind of perverse pleasure by putting people on the spot. Because in many respects, he's a very compassionate, gentle, loving guy. But you know what? When somebody trifles with the gospel, Paul does what he's got to do. And he addresses it. And he takes it on, so to speak. He confronts it. He deals with it. And our text makes that clear to us. Look at verse 11. It says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." Now that word withstood is not an aggressive term. It's not an attacking term. It's not an offensive term. It is a defensive word. Paul isn't saying, you know what, there was Peter and I went after him. You know, I've used the expression this morning, took him on, but that's probably really overstating it. The point is, Peter came in, there were things happening there, and Paul couldn't just escape it. I mean, it's right there, right in front of him, and he's got to stand up to it. He's got to withstand Peter to his face. He's got to take it on directly. He can't kind of try the conciliatory approach, okay? You know, like I try, right? He reached a point where he's got to look the Master Chief in the eye and say, "Master Chief, you're wrong! What you're doing isn't right!" And so he takes Peter on because he had to withstand what Paul was doing there. It says, because Peter was to be blamed. And the word that's translated there, blame, means literally to be condemned or convicted. Okay, so Paul says, I opposed Peter because he was condemned. That doesn't mean eternal judgment. That doesn't even mean physical condemnation. But the point of it is, you know, Peter's own words and actions had indicted him. They had convicted him. They had shown him to be guilty of corrupting, in some measure, the gospel. Paul's not necessarily saying that Peter came in and began preaching a false gospel. But he says, you know what? Peter's practice, because that's what he's going to talk about here. We'll look at that. It's what Peter was doing, how he was handling some of the pressures and tensions and difficulties in this church in Antioch and with those who were coming in from Jerusalem. He handled them in such a way that it was doing damage to the gospel. And this isn't a fight that Paul was looking for. This is one that had planted itself on his doorstep, amongst people that he loved. And so Paul had to withstand him because, frankly, Peter was in the wrong. I mean, it was evident that what Peter was doing was wrong. Verse 12 says, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." Or as Paul puts it in verse 14, though Peter was a Jew, he was living after the manner of the Gentiles. He's living like a Gentile. Peter was enjoying the freedom of the gospel as he should and could. And not only was he not requiring that Gentile believers become Jews, he wasn't requiring that they be circumcised, he wasn't requiring that they keep the ceremonial laws, he wasn't requiring that the Gentiles would have to eat a kosher diet. Not only was he not requiring them, but he realized that even as a Jew, he was free in Christ to become, as it were, a Gentile, or to live as did the Gentiles, as did the Gentile believers. I think it's important for us to see how Peter came to this really kind of radical understanding. Let me have you turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. You know, it's interesting. Here we have in Galatians. In Galatians 2, 11 through 14, a disagreement, if you will, or a confrontation between really the two most prominent of the apostles. Now, I'm usually quick to point out that my understanding of the book of Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts, you may have an annotation in your Bible that says the Acts of the Apostles, and in a sense that's true, but one of my former pastors years ago pointed out that what it really is the Acts of the risen Christ, through his church and through the apostles. And so I like that frame of reference. But the fact is, the book talks about how God used this early church, these early apostolic leaders, to turn the world upside down and to spread the gospel around to the ends of the earth. And the two guys that are at the forefront of that are Peter in the early chapters, right? He's the one who stands up and preaches in Jerusalem and you know, all these things. He's imprisoned, he's freed. I mean, Peter's the prominent guy in the first up through about chapter 10 here. And starting in chapter 9, we were introduced, even a little earlier than that, to Saul, who becomes Paul. And the rest of the book of Acts centers on how God used Paul, principally. So here you have these two key figures, and their lives intersect here in Galatians chapter 2. Well, here's a little bit of the background for this in the context of Peter. This is an earlier incident, Acts chapter 10, an earlier incident in Peter's life, before the setting that's described in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. And there was this Gentile named Cornelius. Cornelius lived in Caesarea, and God wanted Peter to evangelize him. And so in order to prepare Peter, who was a Jew, to visit the home of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, God gave Peter a vision in Acts 10. Okay? So take a look here, starting in verse 11. So up to this point, the gospel had been to Jewish people. That's who the early church had been reaching. Here is where now the door is going to get thrown open towards the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, verse 11 says this: Peter saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners. So that's what he's seeing, is something that appears to be like a sheet tied at the four corners, being let down to the earth. Verse 12. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, that's probably reptiles, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, to Peter, from heaven: Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Okay, so there's all these animals. Some of them are clean, some of them are unclean from a Jewish mindset. And Peter says this in verse 14: Not so, Lord. No, I can't rise, kill, and eat. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And this big sheet is filled with things that are common and unclean. Okay, apparently it was full of the kinds of animals that the Old Testament, in places like Leviticus 11, pronounced unclean. But this voice says, no, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten. I can't eat this. It's prohibited in the Old Testament law. I've always observed the Jewish dietary laws. I've been a kosher Jew all my life. That's what Peter's saying. Look at verse 15. And the voice spake unto him again the second time: What God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. Okay? So that which God declares is clean, you shouldn't call unclean. Verse 16 says, This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again unto heaven. So God repeats it for Peter three times for emphasis. Okay? He's going to make it very, very clear to Peter. No, Peter, so you don't miss this. Okay? You're not misunderstanding. Don't second guess what I've said. What I'm saying is, here are these unclean animals, and I am declaring to you that they are clean. You can eat them. And in fact, you would be wrong to call that which I have said, this is God speaking, is clean. It would be wrong for you to call that unclean. Because God is the maker of clean and unclean. He's the one who gave the instruction in the Old Testament in the first place. So here he is telling Peter, you know what? You can go ahead and eat these things. So this is an instrumental point in Peter's life. You know, and really in the life of the early church, in world history. So God is telling Peter here, we're in a new era now. The Messiah has come. The sacrificial and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament have done their preparatory work, and you need to let go now of those requirements. I mean, Jesus said this in his earthly life. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he says, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever things from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? It's not about what you eat, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meat. So Jesus had taught Peter, he just hadn't really latched on to the significance of it, but Jesus had taught earlier that, you know what, it's not about what you eat. Don't be so hung up on these dietary things. It's about what's going on in your heart, what you believe. You know, that's what's important, not what you eat. And so now Peter is just confronted with this in a dream, in a vision, in a very vivid way that, you know what, Peter, you can eat this stuff. And so when Peter is called, he goes to the house of a Gentile. Right? Acts chapter 10 and verse 28 shows that Peter understood what was going on here. He says to the Gentiles there, Acts chapter 10, verse 28, you know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. They weren't even allowed to go into the house of a Gentile. But Peter says this, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, Peter wasn't saying that the Gentiles weren't sinners. He wasn't saying it's wrong to say that somebody's a sinner, but he's saying, you know, yeah, they're sinners just like the Jews, but you know, there is no distinction. There's nothing uniquely problematic about being in a Gentile's house. There's nothing uniquely problematic about engaging with Gentiles. And in fact, Peter understood that what God wanted was for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And so he had Peter, the gospel to the apostle to the circumcision, the apostle initially to the Jews, to be the one that first opens that door, that the gospel can go to the Gentiles. And it utterly astonished the other Jews, okay, that uncircumcised Gentiles who kept none of their ceremonial laws could receive the Holy Spirit simply by hearing the gospel with faith. So God works dramatically in Cornelius' family. Gentile peoples are one to Christ. The Holy Spirit is dwelling upon them. And Peter goes back to share this with the church in Jerusalem. When he goes back, he's in a little bit of trouble. Okay, take a look at Acts chapter 11, verse 2. Acts 11, verse 2. It says, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They disagreed with him. They judged him. They criticized him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. They're saying, Peter, what are you doing? You went into a Gentile home and you ate non-kosher food. And they did not like what he reported. Okay? Now, do you see that little expression there? They that were of the circumcision. We might call that the circumcision party. Those convinced that they were convinced that to be a true believer, you had to be circumcised. And it's interesting, that same little phrase, of the circumcision, occurs in verse 12 of Galatians chapter 2. In fact, Galatians 2:12 says that Peter was afraid of this group of the circumcision. So in Acts 11, this same group criticized Peter, and they say, why do you go to uncircumcised men? Why are you eating with them? That's the same group, some of these of the circumcision, that came to Antioch. And they hit Peter with it again. Probably the same questions. Why are you sitting down for these fellowship meals with these uncircumcised Gentiles and eating their non-kosher food? That's what they're challenging with here. And Peter's defense kind of comes to a climax in Acts chapter 11 and verse 17. Okay? After telling the Jerusalem church about the vision and how the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentile believers, he says this in verse 17 of Acts 11, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Okay, so this is a life-changing experience for Peter. And the conclusions that he drew from it, and I know we're kind of belaboring this background, but this all happens before Galatians 2, okay? And so Peter has been confronted with this, and Peter has come to understand that, you know what, the gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike. And it's not about being circumcised or uncircumcised. And it's not about eating certain foods and not eating certain other foods. And it's not about observing certain ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament law. That's not what the gospel is about. And Peter understands that. And he goes back and he presents that to these believers in Jerusalem and the Judaizers there in Jerusalem. And he takes some heat for it, but he stands his ground and he stands up for it. And so then Peter goes in due course up to Antioch. And he's there in Antioch, and he's fellowshipping with the Gentile believers. And they're having their fellowship meals, their potlucks, if you will, and they're eating together, and they're sharing the same food, and they're sharing the same fellowship. And Paul, even as a Jew, our text tells us, is living after the manner of the Gentiles. He's just living as the Gentiles would live. And rightly so. He's doing exactly what is right. He's walking in love. He's walking in the freedom that you have from the gospel, because the gospel is not about following certain requirements, observing certain laws and rules. It's about realizing that Christ has fulfilled all of that. All of that imagery, all of those Old Testament pictures, they have been fulfilled, perfected in Christ. And when He went to the cross, He paid it all. And you don't have to do something else. You don't have to add to that. Peter understood that clearly. Paul understood that clearly. And Peter comes there to Antioch, and he's enjoying that freedom and that liberty that he ought to have as a Christian. But then something happened. The circumcision party came to Antioch. Verse 12. This is Galatians chapter 2 again. For before that certain came from James. Okay, so before these guys showed up, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were, here's that little expression, of the circumcision. Those same guys. Maybe not the same exact guys, but that same group of guys who had challenged him back in Acts chapter 11. They're there and they're challenging him again. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, and you can picture Paul thinking, even Barnabas of all people, my beloved friend Barnabas, even Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Paul is burdened about what has happened here. Now, all we can do is speculate about how they were connected with James. It says, certain came from James. We can only speculate about why they came, what they said, you know, were they sent as spies? I don't think it means that James was corrupting the gospel. I think these guys had their own agenda. But we don't know exactly what was going on. But one thing we do know for sure, Peter was intimidated by them. He was afraid of these guys. When those guys came, suddenly he changed what he was doing, but because he was concerned for what they would think or say. And maybe they did say it. Maybe they didn't. Maybe he just saw it coming and said, I don't want that fight again. I'm not sure. But they come and suddenly Peter changes what he's doing because he feared the group. You know, maybe they were capable of violence, you know. I mean, Paul had been a pretty violent guy in the name of Judaism. I mean, maybe it was that. Maybe Peter feels like he can't give a good enough rationale for what he's doing and he doesn't want to look foolish. You know, maybe he fears that he's going to get in further disfavor with some of the other, big names in Jerusalem, and he just doesn't want that loss of faith, or maybe people won't be following him as closely. You know, I don't know. Whatever those thoughts are, they're wrong. But somehow or other, we know that Peter was afraid of these folks identified as those of the circumcision. We're not told why he feared, but that he feared. And so in a moment of weakness, Peter changes his practice. He cuts off the fellowship with his Gentile brothers and sisters. He stops sharing meals with them. He stops going to their homes. He stops eating their food. And when he did it as a leader, okay, the prominent leader, really, in that day, well, that affected Barnabas. It affected others of the Jewish believers. Now, so you put yourself then in the place of a Gentile Christian in Antioch, and you gotta think that that's a pretty damaging thing. All of a sudden, these guys are just changing their tune, and you're suddenly feeling like an outcast, heathen dog once again. Okay? Just like it always was with the Jews. Here, amongst Christian brothers, there's this sense of second-class citizenry being conveyed by Peter's practice. And there's apparently a message being communicated either in words or by implication that, you know what, Gentile believers, you should be compelled. What you really need to do is be circumcised, and you need to observe our dietary laws also if you really want to be. That's what's getting communicated by what Peter does here. Now, according to verse 14, Paul says that Peter and Barnabas and the others walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Okay, the word that's translated walking uprightly is the Greek word orthopodeo. Okay, ortho means straight, pod means feet and walking. Okay, so they're not walking in line with the truth. What they're doing is inconsistent. You know, here's how they should be walking, and they're deviating from the path. Their feet are crooked, if you will. They're not living out the freedom of the gospel as they ought to do. You see, the benefits of the gospel are received only by a living, genuine faith in the Son of God. It's not by the works of the law. And they're sending a message that somehow or other, dietary law observance, somehow or other, circumcision, somehow or other, perhaps also Sabbath observance. It's not stated here, but probably all that's tied in, that you know what, these things are now being viewed as somehow or other apart from them. You don't quite have your Christian credentials. You're maybe really not a believer. And so that's the situation that goes on here. Though they had believed the gospel, though they had understood its implications, apparently here in Antioch, Peter and Barnabas and others, they weren't walking straightly. They were straying from the path. You know, and it was apparent to Paul, and it was apparent to the Gentile believers in Antioch. You say, what got him there? Well, as we've already talked about, the fear of man. Peter feared them, which were of the circumcision, verse 12 says. As bold as he was, as brash as he sometimes was, Peter was a man who could be intimidated by others. I mean, you see that in his denial of the Lord, right? He was a believer, but he denied the Lord because he was fearful of what might happen to him. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But 2 Timothy 1, 7 says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4, 18 says, perfect love. Okay, a realization of God's love for us casteth out fear because fear hath torment. But in our flesh, we're prone to fear. We're concerned for what people think. You know, we're concerned for what other people are going to think about us personally. In ministry work, sometimes it's easy for us to get concerned about what other churches and other believers are going to think, and we have that fear, and it's wrong. The gospel is supposed to deliver us from that fear. It is supposed to give us the freedom that comes from knowing the love of God in our lives. And we are to be able to live in good conscience before God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't consider how things will affect others, you know, for the sake of testimony, for the sake of being an encouragement. But we ought not be fearful of what somebody is going to think if we are living in good conscience before the Lord. And what really is going on here, and what I want us to think about in terms of our own life, is a matter of inconsistency of practice. Verse 13 says, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So that word dissembled, dissimulation is basically the Greek word, root word is like our word hypocrite. Okay? Hypocrisis. There's hypocrisy there. You remember when you see the little symbols for the theater, you've got the two masks, you got the smiley face, and you got the frowny face, right? Okay? Well, those masks were called hypocrites. That's where the word comes from. And in the context of the theater, there wasn't a moral connotation, but the idea was, you know, playing the part, putting on the mask. That's what the word hypocrite means. Now, when we read about hypocrisy in the Bible, we realize there are moral implications to it the way that it's used. And the idea is being something on the inside, but putting on a mask of something on the outside. And Jesus confronts the Pharisees with that. He says, right, on the outside, you're like whitewashed sepulchres, but inside, you're dead men's bones. What's on the inside isn't coming across on the outside. You're hypocrites. And Paul is saying here, you know, Peter, you know what I mean? You say you believe in this freedom. And in fact, you've lived your life believing in this freedom here of recent. And now all of a sudden you put on this mask akin to the Judaizers. And there is an inconsistency there. There is a hypocrisy there. There's been this reversal and it's hurtful. And apparently, Peter was even encouraging others that they ought to be separated from Gentiles for these fellowship meals. You know, because he's getting others carried up in his dissimulation. And that's why we find the word hypocrisy getting used here. And so for the sake of the Gentile believers who are confused and hurt, Paul is compelled to address the matter. He's got to do it. There's a cause for confrontation. And it's a public confrontation because Peter's actions and words, I would suspect, have been very much in the public arena, and the gospel is at stake. And so Paul says this in verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, okay, they were not walking in that straight, orthodox way, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest, right? Why are you influencing others that they have to abide by those requirements as well? So there's a sense in which Peter is introducing, you know, some sort of a legalism here. You know, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you know, if you're going to be real Christians. These are things you have to do. And so Paul can't let it go. He addresses it, and he does so clearly and publicly and confrontationally. And one last item to dig into in our text, and then we'll conclude. Martin Luther was one who loved the book of Galatians. You know, he said that this was really the book that transformed his life. He even referred to it as his wife. Okay, I mentioned that to you in the introductory message. He says, I'm wed to it. Okay, I love this book so much. And Luther said that the word compellest is the clue to the understanding of the passage here. Okay, so Paul says this, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What does he mean? Well, he means simply this, I think. Now, Paul's saying something like this: Peter, your actions have played into the hands of the Judaizers. They said that to have Christ by grace through faith is not enough for full fellowship. They've said you've got to also observe the law. They've said fellowship demands acceptance of the yoke of the law. So Paul is saying, Peter, don't you see that by your actions you have said that Christ is insufficient? You have said that while, yes, Christ died for you, you've got to also do these other things if you're really going to be Christian, if you're really going to have a relationship with God that is proper and right. And so Paul is saying, you are, by your example, compelling these Gentiles to live like the Jews. You're compelling them to observe the law again in order to have acceptance before God. So you're hurting them. You know, and what Peter intended, who knows? But the fact is, he was, by his practice, denying the sufficiency of the work that he did, of the work that Christ did on the cross. You know, Jesus said it's finished. Peter's actions are suggesting it's finished, except you've got to do a few more things. Okay? And that's why Paul takes this on. And why he takes it on so passionately and so publicly. Because there is damage being done. Folks, I just want to make some concluding applications here for us, and then we'll close in prayer. The first is this: there are no infallible leaders. Okay? You're going to hear, as long as God keeps me here, you're going to hear that from me, specifically in the context of this infallible leader. Okay? There are no infallible leaders. I mean, Peter was, humanly speaking, a great man. And he was a man profoundly used by God, but he was not infallible. And here, he was just plain wrong. And praise God for Paul having the guts and the courage and the resolve to do what needed to be done and confront him. And you know, there's nothing to suggest that there was forever after that a parting of the ways between Paul and Peter. Later on, Peter is going to, in his epistles, refer to Paul's writings. And he's saying, Paul's a pretty sharp guy. He thinks some pretty deep thoughts. Sometimes it's hard to follow exactly what he's saying, but man, you ought to listen to him. And so there wasn't this rift. And there ought not be a rift necessarily between brethren when one has to approach another to confront error. In fact, we ought to be thankful if someone cares enough about the gospel to even come to a friend, even to come to someone that they maybe love and admire and say, you know what, this isn't right. And so, if you hear me say something that you think isn't right, hey, come, I'm glad to talk about that. You know, I'll try to explain, and if you show me that I'm wrong, I'll be thankful, because I want to stick to the truth. You know, and we owe that to each other. There are no infallible leaders. Second, when great issues are at stake, you've got to put truth above friendship. You've got to put truth above reputation. You've got to put truth above what other people are going to think. You need to stand for the truth, whatever that means. Not in an ugly way, but some situations demand that it be a very strong, direct way. Other situations may be well suited to a private conversation, but you got to put truth ahead of personal feelings, ahead of interpersonal relationships. And that means that sometimes things need to be addressed publicly. Sometimes there's a need for church discipline. And nobody relishes it. And it's not fun. And it's difficult. But sometimes, for the sake of the truth, it's got to be done. For the sake of the spiritual health of God's people, it's got to be done. If error is being espoused, for the sake of God's people, it's got to be addressed. It's got to be confronted in whatever manner so that the truth is not compromised. So that God's people understand clearly. They're not sent mixed signals. They're not struggling with things. They're not battling with things. We need to be wary, fourthly, of hypocrisy. Now, I will often tell, sometimes people will have a misconception about what hypocrisy is. I have this discussion oftentimes with young people, you know, well, if I don't believe in this particular rule in the school handbook, am I being a hypocrite to follow it? No. It's not hypocritical to follow a rule. I may not believe that 55 miles an hour is a wise speed limit. I might think, you know, that passionately it ought to be 80, but the fact is I have an obligation to follow the rule, and that's not being hypocritical. Now, if I come to you and say, I can't believe you can be so heathen as to think that 55 miles an hour is too slow, now I'm being a hypocrite, okay? But just following a rule set by proper authority, that's not hypocritical. Doing things for the sake of not offending someone where you have liberty, that is not in and of itself hypocritical. You know, we would read that there were times when Paul ate kosher foods. When Paul observed some of the Jewish rituals when he was in Jerusalem, when he was around the Jews, so as not to cause offense. Now, he didn't stand up and say to others, thou must do this, but he was concerned to not be trying to purposely create an offense. And when someone would say, you know, I think you'd have a better opportunity to talk to these folks or to make a difference with them if you would observe things, you know, their rules, and you know, in Rome do as the Romans do, in Jerusalem do as the Jews do, there's a place for that. It's not hypocritical as long as you're not suggesting to others that they need to do this too. But you know, folks, it is hypocrisy. When you're doing one thing one way to be seen of certain people, another thing another way to be seen of certain people, and it's causing questions and confusion, and particularly if you, by your own voice, say things that are just flagrantly contrary to what you believe. And Peter was, as a minimum, practicing, you know, this reversal, sent a message loud and clear. Whether it came across from his lips or not, he was sending a message that had the effect of compelling these Gentiles to think that we've got to observe these Jewish laws. It's affecting both Jewish and Gentile believers because of Paul's or Peter's place of influence. And so there was hypocrisy, dissimulation, dissembling in that sense. And last, and this is where I really want us to think about this, the importance of living in a manner that does not cause others to question the gospel. You know, a consistency between what we believe, what we say we believe, and what we do, how we live. Now, I will admit, and I point this out to people all the time, that we are all a strange mix of individual convictions and priorities and blind spots and quirks and inconsistencies. I would say with reasonable confidence that there's not a person here who does not have some inconsistencies in our lives. If we know of those inconsistencies, then frankly, we ought to be on our face before the Lord asking Him to help us to change. Sometimes those inconsistencies, we just are blind to them. We don't even realize it. Of course, we're incredibly in tune to the inconsistencies of others. You know, you look at them and think, you know, they look at us and they go, you know, how does this line up? But that's human nature. That's the flesh. There, you know, we have blind spots. We don't always see it. But to the extent that we are able to the extent that a brother or sister in Christ comes to us with the courage that Paul says and says, you know what, this is sending a bad message. People are thinking this. I don't know if you mean to send that message or not, but this is the message that you're sending. You need to think about what you're doing here, what you're practicing, what you're saying, how you're living. There's an inconsistency. There's a measure of hypocrisy there. Sometimes we need that. We need to have it pointed out to us, the inconsistencies in our life. And when we see them, then we got to humble ourselves and say, Lord, I don't want to be inconsistent. I don't want to cause believers to stumble. I don't want to cause unbelievers to think, well, what's the big deal about the gospel? You're no different than me. You know, we need to be sensitive about those things. There ought to be a consistency between what we say we believe. In this case, it was the freedom that we have in Christ, and we ought to be able to live in accord with that freedom. And there's also a principle that says there's a holiness that comes as God takes residence within us, and that ought to be evident too. So there are things that are true about us as believers, and our lives ought to align with that in some sort of a consistent, understandable manner. And yet what's true, you know, for how one person applies a particular principle might be a little bit different for another person. And the point isn't that we need to be cookie cutters. But the point is we need to live in good conscience with what we have come to understand and always wanting to be growing with that and helping each other and helping one another cultivate a right set of convictions and understanding and practice things in a way that does not hurt the gospel, that does not damage the testimony of Christ, but rather presents an inviting picture of people whose lives have been and are being transformed by the power of the gospel. Next session, we'll get to that amazing text in verse 20 about Christ living in me. And it reminds me of a familiar illustration. I know I've shared this somewhere in days gone by. One Sunday morning, there's a little girl and her mom driving home from church. And the little girl says, Mommy, there's something about the preacher's message this morning that I don't understand. So her mom says, well, what's that? The little girl says, well, he said that God is bigger than we are. He said God is so big that He can hold the world in His hand. Is that true? And the mother says, well, yeah, yes, that's true. And the little girl says, but Mommy, He also said that God comes to live inside of us when we believe in Jesus as our Savior. Is that true too? And the mother says, well, yeah, that's true too. And so the little girl has a puzzled look on her face, and she looks at her mom, and she says, well, if God is bigger than us, and He lives inside us, wouldn't He show through? And folks, that's what's needful in our lives, is that the reality of what God has done for us in saving us, in giving us new life in Christ, that it would show, that it would be evident, that there would be a consistency between what has happened within and what appears and what comes out from it. And Paul here confronts Peter. He says, Peter, you know, you're not living out the freedom that you have. And these people are being hurt. So folks, we need to examine our lives and see if there's ways in which we are living, things that we are doing, practices in our lives that are inconsistent with what the Scripture says ought to be true of a believer. With what the Scripture says, this is what the gospel is and this is what it means. We need to be aware of those things. We need to let the gospel change us, that others might see as well. Let me ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed.